So when I was growing up, the Cold War was raging. And the Cold War was just a division between the communist countries that were further east and then the free democratic countries that were further west. And one of the great pictures of the Cold War was the city of Berlin. Berlin is obviously the capital city in Germany, and at that time, Germany was split in two. Half of Germany was communist and half was free. But the city of Berlin was surrounded by the communist eastern German side of the country. But Berlin itself was half communist and half free democratic. And the visual sign regarding how you knew if you were in the communist side or the free side was there was a literal wall that was built around the free half of Berlin called West Germany. And it was a massive concrete structure that you were not allowed to pass. If you tried to pass it, you would have gotten shot and or blown up. Right? And the line, the wall, literally around the city, marked who was a communist and who was a democratic free person. Now, imagine what that did for the lifeblood of the city of Berlin. To have a 100-mile concrete wall around half of it where you could not go, cars could not transport, planes couldn't land in or out from the other side, no commerce could take place, you couldn't go to dinner on the other side, you couldn't go to the water park on the other side, you were not allowed to move between the wall that separated West Berlin from East Berlin. Like, imagine if we just decided arbitrarily right now to circle off half of Akron and built a concrete wall, like 50 miles around, and then posted guards with machine guns and explosive devices on that wall and said, if you're on this side, you can't go over here. If you're on this side, you can't go over there. What would that do to our city? Right? Imagine the tourist campaign, like, welcome to Akron, don't cross the wall or you're dead. But still, come hang out here. It's a great city. Well, I don't know, probably not at that point, right? Because walls are not conducive to thriving and flourishing in relationship as it pertains to a city, right? There's problems associated with walls. Now, disclaimer this morning. We're going to go back in time 2,000 years. And I'm going to say some things that if we're thinking only through the lens of 2026 modern America, you may assume that I'm saying some things that I'm not saying. We're going to talk about walls this morning, and we're going to talk about Israel this morning, because that's where the Apostle Paul takes us in Ephesians 2. What I am not doing is I am not making political commentary on the issues today where that trigger our minds when we hear walls and when we hear Israel, okay? I'm not speaking about 2026 American politics. I'm speaking about what is going on in the first century. And once we understand what's happening in Ephesians 2, then we can seek to apply that to our day today and contextualize it in a way that makes sense. So everything that I say this morning is going to make it sound like walls are bad. Okay? Walls are not always bad. You ought to set a wall around your marriage. Walls around your marriage are a good thing. I think that borders for countries are generally probably necessary and needed. We can debate about how permeable they should be or shouldn't be. We can disagree on that. But I just want to be clear. We're talking about walls through the lens of Ephesians 2, first century in the city of Ephesus. And then we're going to learn some things that I hope over the next couple of weeks that we can translate into our day today that might actually then breathe out and make a difference, all right? So please don't read any modern political commentary into anything that I say. But I stand beside what I just said, right? For Berlin to be surrounded by half of it, a 100-mile concrete wall with machine guns on top is not going to build a conducive Berlin. It's not going to be a thriving city with that as a divider between it, okay? Now, right, the Cold War is over, the wall has come down. Berlin is a thriving city because the wall is no longer there. Okay, regarding walls, we'll get there in a couple verses, but let's dig in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says this. He says, "Therefore, church, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Okay, stop there. If we were reading the Bible on our own, this would be one of those verses that we just skim past to get to something that makes immediate sense and that we understand. Okay, we can't do that and simultaneously make sense of what Paul is saying and even has said in chapter 1, which we'll go back and hit probably next week. Okay, we have to dig into this. So what's going on? The Apostle Paul is now, as he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, he is specifically talking to the Gentiles. What is a Gentile? A Gentile is anyone who is non-ethnically Jewish, right? The Jewish people, since the time of Abraham, have been marked by a specific physical sign, and that physical sign is circumcision. Circumcision is something that is done by hands, as Paul says, to the male body, and that is a sign that you are ethnically Jewish, okay? Paul says, like, therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, meaning you're not ethnically Jewish, right? You're called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, meaning the Jewish people, the circumcised, call the Gentiles, they call them the uncircumcision. Now, regarding East and West Germany and that wall, that barrier that divided them, over time, for somebody in East Germany to look at the West and call them a Wester was a derogatory term. And for somebody in West Berlin to look over at the Easterner and to say, that's an Easter over there, that was a derogatory term. And that term would take on meaning over time where specifically the Eastern Berliners would look at the Westerners and say, you're just an arrogant know-it-all Westerner. That was a common derogatory name that the Easterners would call the Westerners. And then the Westerners, their derogatory term for the Easterner was, oh, you're just a whining Easterner, right? So we had the East and the West, and that very terminology became derogatory as one side would use it against another. When we call people names, it typically means that we are viewing them as less than God views them, right? And so for the Jewish people to look at the non-Jewish people and to call them the uncircumcision, let's move back in time 2,000 years, that was a derogatory term that the Jewish circumcised people used to belittle and make the Gentiles seem inferior because that's how they typically and generally saw them, right? The Jewish circumcised called the Gentiles, they called them the uncircumcision. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, I just want to say again, I'm not speaking ill of the Jewish people, right? We read the scriptures and God is clear where his people and specific individuals fail all the time, right? God is clear that King David failed, not so that we can guilt or shame him, but so that we can learn from him. We read the Gospels and the Apostle Peter falls on his face regularly, not because God wants us to guilt or shame or condemn them, but so that we can learn from him, right? Paul is laying out how typically the Jewish people look at the non-Jewish people in derogatory ways, not so that we can go around demeaning or guilting or shaming Jewish people 2,000 years later. Paul wants us to learn something that we need to learn today, right? Regarding name calling. Let's just bring this into the room this morning. Imagine if this morning Garrett and Sylvia are doing the call to worship and the welcome. I'm going to give you two different things that they could say, and I want you to decide if you were a visitor, based upon the introduction, what you could assume or assess regarding the church that you just stepped into for the first time that you didn't know anything about. All right, here's greeting number one, and greeting number one is filled with name calling, okay? How would you feel or what would you think about the church if this was our call to worship and our welcome? All right, here's welcome number one. Good morning, you buffoons, dunderheads, and dingbats. Participation trophies were created for knuckleheads like you. You unfrosted mini wheats. If you are new here, welcome to the clown show. Right? Now, I did a search on AI. These are all PG derogatory terms. You shouldn't be greatly offended at the language I use. I want to make sure that these are all safe. But imagine if you're new, and that's how we greeted everyone in the introduction time. What you would rightly then assume, if that's the message that's coming from the front, you would rightly assume that there are relational walls all around this community. We don't get along well if these are the terms that we use for each other. Yes or yes? You wouldn't need to be here for a year. You could just be here for the introduction, get an assessment that, wow, there's relational walls all up in this place. I'm going to go ahead and leave. And that would be a good decision to make at that point, right? Now, let's go back and give a different greeting where we're not name-calling, which is always calling somebody less than what God says about them. And let's do a greeting that would be in line with God's declared identity that he has bestowed upon us. Here's greeting number two. Good morning, sons and daughters of the Most High, cherished of the Father, beloved by the King, and empowered by the Spirit. The Father's table is set for us today and every day to come. Welcome to the gathering of the redeemed. Now, that's a different greeting. Because we didn't name call each other. We spoke God's bestowed identity over us. And now if you're new here, you could maybe assume, it will take time to tell, but from the beginning you could get a sense, oh, these people love each other. They seem to actually have a positive view of one another. Maybe there aren't relational walls that they're actively constructing all around the place because this is how they see one another. The name-calling greeting, like, it just screams relational walls. But the identity declaration screams that maybe this is a church where the community is actually together, right? So back to verse 11. Paul says that the Jewish people refer to the Gentiles as, quote unquote, the uncircumcision. Not a positive term when the Jewish people were using that against the Gentiles. And that communicated from the Jewish people that the Jewish people were in on something that the Gentile people were out and excluded from. There were relational walls in this time, 2,000 years ago, and much beyond that, much before that, between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was a dividing wall of hostility between them. Now, just to contextualize a little bit, how many derogatory ethnic slurs do we have in our vernacular today? Don't think about them too long. I don't want you to go there, but there are so many ethnic derogatory racial slurs that we have in our vocabulary that communicate that we believe that our ethnic whatever is here, and then when we use those names, we call other ethnic groups other names that communicates that we believe that they are less. It's not as if we've moved beyond this. It just looks a little bit different. The ethnic categories might be different today, but the concept is the same. And regarding those derogatory ethnic slurs that we have, do those promote flourishing relationships between those ethnicities or not? The answer is no, right? When I was growing up, there were lots of jokes, and many of those jokes were ethnic, and it always seemed to me that if you were from a Polish heritage, that you were like getting outed in all of these jokes. I don't know why, right? But so many jokes, right? So many things, ethnically charged, and I don't know why. Well, I do know why it is, but we don't know all the specifics regarding different ethnicities and the angst that comes between them. Now, to be clear here, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this, is an ethnic Jewish man. He is circumcised. He's not a Gentile. He is a Jewish man. And Paul, as a Jewish man, while describing the general climate of how most Jewish people viewed most Gentiles, Paul doesn't fit in this category of relational walls. Paul, a Jewish man, loves the Gentiles. He is actually like in prison right now because his God-given mission is to take the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles, and he will actually go to the point of laying his life down because he loves the Gentiles that much. Paul does not look in the Gentiles in derogatory terms. Most Jewish people do. So Paul is outside of the wall of hostility, right? And he is speaking to it because he doesn't want it to exist any longer. Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised that the Jewish people look down on. Paul says, those are my people. Those are my peeps. I love them, and I will sit in prison for you. I will lay my life down for you because I don't ascribe to those divisions anymore, right? Now, what are the greatest problems in the church in Ephesus? Anytime you're reading a New Testament letter, we get half of the dialogue. And as you're reading a New Testament letter, like one of the questions is like, what are the big problems that that church is facing that the author is seeking to address? Like one of the major issues in the church in the city of Ephesus is this ethnic divide between Jewish followers of Jesus and Gentile followers of Jesus. Right? So like you're in a church gathering here and we got the circumcised on this side and the uncircumcised on this side. And we don't have a literal concrete wall here with machine guns on the top, but relationally speaking, like it might as well be, because there's angst and division and frustration, suspicion, all manner of negative things, even in the church regarding the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the Jews who are following Jesus and the Gentiles who are following Jesus. There is a separating power at work in the church in Ephesus, and that separating power is not God. It's a dark spiritual force that is operative and at work. It's at work in the world, and it is infiltrated into the church. And so Paul is seeking to speak to that specific issue in the Ephesian church, and here he continues in verse 12. He's speaking to the Gentiles, whom he loves. He says, remember, right? Regarding circumcision, uncircumcision in the past and all that, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who you were, Gentiles. Paul says this, verse 13, but now it's a new day, Gentiles. Get up. Get excited, right? Start dancing around and shouting. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were at one time far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You weren't brought near by getting circumcised, Gentiles. Paul says, no, don't get circumcised. That doesn't mean anything anymore. He says, no, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he, Jesus, himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew, Gentile, no longer two, but now one. And Jesus has what? He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the obliterator of the relational dividing walls of hostility that used to keep people separate from one another. Now, I just want to make a point because Paul is not saying this in a vacuum. He's saying it, right, just after what he said regarding what we talked about last week in verse 10. Remember last week, we talked about the difference between the things that I feel like I want to do and maybe I should try to do in the world. Things that I come up with. And Paul says, right, regarding those things, I don't know. Paul says, but there are things, right, that God has prepared beforehand that he wants you to do. Those are the things that you should really focus on, right? There are things that I feel like I should do, and there are things that God is prepared. He has already prepared them for us. And Paul says, do those things. Walk in those things. Those are going to be the fruitful, powerful, like awesome things that you're going to do in the world. And immediately after talking about the prepared things that God wants all of us to do, what does he say? He says, Jesus is the obliterator of the wall of hostility. So one of the things that Paul insinuates here that he wants us to join in with Jesus is to join in living a life where the walls of relational division and hostility have been obliterated. Don't let them get built back up again, right? It's happening in the Ephesian church. Paul says, no! Don't you understand that when Jesus went to the cross, part of the outcome of that was, bam, the wall comes down. Walk in that. That's a prepared work that the Lord is inviting all of us into. Crush the wall that has already been crushed. Stop rebuilding the wall. Now, regarding walls and the conditions that are right in a people group to build walls, then, 2,000 years ago, and today, there are certain conditions or climates that make it more likely that we as human beings will build walls that will keep us separated from one another, right? Just want to look at two of them that Paul has already addressed. One of the conditions for wall building between us and other people can be this. As soon as we begin to think pretty highly of ourselves, we will start building relational walls between ourselves and those who we don't think as highly of. So think about it like this. And I understand this, right? I'm not maligning the Jewish people. They're us, right? We're reading about ourselves as we read Israel in the Old Testament, right? They're not worse. We're not better. They're fallen humans just like we are. But when we begin to think highly of ourselves, the next thing is that we will build relational walls between us and those who are less. So think about the Jewish people, right? One of the things that God had for them to do was to celebrate the Passover every single year, to remember God's kindness to them in delivering them from Egypt. And as a Jewish person, if you celebrate Passover enough times, you begin to think about yourself in a certain way, like, I am a Passover celebrator. And those people over there are not. I must be a little better than them. Or, right, when you go to temple enough times in Jerusalem and you give a certain amount of money, whatever that amount of money is to you, you're like, hey, I've been giving for a while now in the temple. I've dropped in, let me do the math here. I put in a bunch of money. Well, those people out there haven't put in money, those uncircumcised Gentiles, they never walk in here and put money in the temple. That must mean something about me. I'm a giver. They're not. And that, like, the wall is starting to build without you even knowing it, right? Or like every time a Jewish person would abstain from eating pork, as sad and as hard as that might have been for them, every time they say no to the ribs, they're like, I've said no to the ribs 5,000 times. Look at me. They're over there feasting on the ribs. I must be better than them. Walls going up. Anytime we are tempted to believe that we are better, walls are being built between us and those who we think then are lesser. Subtly then, over time, we begin to believe that we are more deserving of God than them. And what does Paul say to that? Well, he's already said it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Hey, guys, don't forget here. He's going to talk about walls here in a second. And he's speaking to everybody, Jews and Gentiles in the Ephesian church. And remember, he said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. I don't care how many times you celebrated Passover, how much money you've given in the temple, how many times you said no to pork. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your doing. It is a gift of God. And then he says it again, verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why does Paul say that? Because as soon as we start boasting, walls of separation come up relationally. Paul's already dealt with it tangentially. Now he's getting into it, right? So one of the conditions that is ripe for us to build walls of relational separation is to begin to think highly of ourselves. And Paul says, as a follower of Jesus, that is so improper. We are all swimming in an ocean of grace. We are all likewise sinners in need of rescue and salvation. And God has just distributed his grace on all of us equally. That's how we got in. And that's how we stay. And grace is our path forward. Don't forget that, church. As soon as we forget that, walls going up. I'm better than you. I'm better than you. I'm better than you. So walls going up because of pride. Here's the second reason why walls are often built. Number two, because we engage in a refusal to see what God is doing in the world and a refusal to join in with him regarding what he is doing in the world. What do I mean by that? All right, let's go back. Let's dig into history a little bit. Let's go back to the beginning of God's call regarding the circumcised people. Abraham receives his call in Genesis chapter 12. Here is the beginning of the Jew-Gentile divide. It became a divide, but let's read what God's heart is in calling Abraham that would become the Jewish people. Why is God doing this in the world? Genesis 12, 1-3. You'll see it on the screen behind me. This is back towards the beginning, right? The fall has happened. The earth has been filled and riddled with sin and rebellion and all manner of consequences that unfortunately come with it. And now God hatches a plan to rescue the world. What does he do? What's God's strategic plan for rescuing the world? Here we go, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. This is modern day Israel, right here, right? I'm going to give you a land, verse 2. And God says, I will make you into a great nation. Jewish people, Israel, right here. No modern politics here. We're just doing history, right? I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. So that, why? God, why are you choosing Abraham? Why are you creating this nation? What's the point of all this? So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And here it is again. In you, in your offspring, the nation of Israel, here's the point. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So back to the prepared works that God has for us versus the things that we come up with on our own. The prepared work that God has for the nation of Israel is that they would be the ones through whom God makes himself known to a lost and broken world. He didn't choose Israel instead of the rest of the world. He chose Israel for the sake of reaching the rest of the world. The reason why I'm so passionate about that is because I think 95% of Christians in America do not understand that distinction. And it ruins a whole bunch of things. We have to catch this. So God made himself known to the people of Israel so that he could make himself known to the lost and broken world through them. He didn't choose Israel instead of the world. He chose Israel for the sake of the world. Now, my favorite New Testament scholar, you don't know his name, don't need to share it. Here's an analogy that he gives that I think is so helpful. He says, God chose Israel to be a lighthouse to the world. And a lighthouse is a thing that shines light out in the darkness that keeps ships from running aground on the shore. A lighthouse is a necessary thing, right? In a dark place. And he says, God called Israel to be the beacon of light that would help, like, navigate, help the world navigate into relationship with God and into life and into flourishing. That was their call. That's why God is blessing them. That's why he's protecting them. That's why he's providing them for them so they can be a light that shines to the dark world for all the Gentiles. And he says, now, here's what Israel generally did through its history. You know how a lighthouse has windows so that the light can shine out? He says, what Israel generally did is they took the windows out of the lighthouse and they took mirrors and they put mirrors in place where the windows were so that the light would not shine out, but so that it would just reflect back in. because they loved the light so much, why would we share this? I love money so much, why would I share it? I love apples so much that I grow, why would I share them? Same mentality. Israel put mirrors up where there were supposed to be windows because they wanted to keep it for themselves. Light for me, not for thee. Light for the circumcised, not for the uncircumcised. Think about it, in case that's like new for you. Think about the prophet Jonah. You remember the prophet Jonah? That story seems so weird. No, it's not weird. Jonah is the iconic picture of Israel. In his person, he is doing what every Jewish person does. Here's the story in a nutshell if you've never heard it. Jonah is a Jewish man. He is a prophet, office of the prophet given to him by God. He speaks God's words to the people. Jonah gets the word that he is supposed to go to Nineveh. Now, in case you don't know where Nineveh is not a city in Israel. The circumcised do not live in Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians. There ain't a circumcised guy in the whole city. And they're an empire that is like marauding around the ancient Near East. They're taking over, and the Jewish people hated them. They were the uncircumcised Assyrians. They were brutal. They were powerful. They were intimidating. And God said, Jonah, go to them because they are lost in darkness. They are ruining themselves and their city. They are an absolute train wreck, dumpster fire. And I need to send you there because they need some light. They are operating in darkness. You are my lighthouse. Go get them. And what does Jonah do? He says, no, thank you very much. But he doesn't say thank you very much. He just says no. And then he runs in the literal opposite direction from Nineveh, goes as far as he can go in the other way. So back to Ephesians, right? Verse 10. There are works that God has prepared for us to do. For Jonah, the work that God prepared for him was all up in Nineveh. And Jonah says this. He says, well, God, I hear what you're saying. My next month is pretty full. I've got a lot of prophetic duties. It's all planned out. You can see my calendar right here. And if you looked at Jonah's calendar of prophet things to do for the next month, all of them are specifically and totally centered on the circumcised people whom Jonah loves, whom Jonah believes are better than everybody else around them. And the mirrors are all up in the lighthouse, and Jonah says, I got some words to give, but it's just here. And then a clash, a battle of the wills ensues between Jonah, the circumcised prophet who just loves the circumcised, and God, who we already know from Genesis 12, who gives light for the sake of shining it to the darkness, in the darkness. A clash exudes between them, and a battle of the wills unfolds, and God ultimately wins. Jonah reluctantly goes to Nineveh and preaches. He shines the light. And then what happens as a result of that is the greatest revival that the world has yet seen. The entire city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, they repent. They say, oh my goodness, we have been so wrong. God, you are so right. God, you are so good. We humble ourselves before you. We change our ways before you. We say yes to you. Nineveh lets the light in the darkness and they say, thank you. And if you've ever read the book, what is Jonah's response to that? He's furious. He's actually literally sitting on a hill, observing their repentance, and he's mad that they're repenting. And he's just sitting, he's cranky, he's upset, and he is wishing and waiting for them to unrepent, because what he wants to see is fire come down from heaven and explode all over them. The same thing that James and John said to the Samaritan village. Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven? They're aligning with Jonah. They're uncircumcised. Crush them. God says, no, I got prepared works for you. Reach them. Love them. Walk with them. Establish fellowship with them. Tear the walls down that exist between you and them. And then fast forward to Jesus. There's this point in Luke chapter 4. I'm not going to read it, but trust me. Where Jesus is dealing and talking to the religious leaders. And Jesus makes a point, and he points out in the Old Testament two examples where God reaches out specifically to uncircumcised people. And he says, hey, leaders, remember the widow of Zarephath? That's Sidon. That's uncircumcised people. He said, the prophet Elijah was sent to this widow. She was of the uncircumcised people, the people that you believe are less. There are many widows. Jesus says there were so many widows in that day of famine, but God sent the prophet to one of the uncircumcised widows and provided for her all through the famine. Jesus points her out to the religious Jewish circumcised leaders who thought they were something. And then Jesus says, and remember, Naaman the Syrian, he was a general in the Syrian army, uncircumcised people, and Elisha the prophet healed him and he was delivered of leprosy. Said there were tons of ethnic Jewish circumcised people that had leprosy in that day, and Elisha didn't heal them, but he did heal the uncircumcised one. And Jesus is making a point. And what do the religious leaders do in response to what Jesus says. Jesus is talking about God bringing down the walls of ethnic hostility. The religious leaders look at Jesus and say, let's get him. And they literally, in Luke 4, try to throw him off of a cliff because he said that we should be in relationship with them. So here's the deal, church. God has prepared good works for us. Some of those are very individual for each of us. I'll do things that you don't do. You'll do things that I don't do. Those are from God. Some of the works that God has prepared for us are for all of us. And Paul tells us here that what he wants us to be a part of doing is that we would actively work to become a church that is filled with people who previously hated one another because of all the earthly divides that exist out there, that will exist out there. You'll see them on the news. They'll continue. But in here, because Jesus is the hostility wall buster upper, y'all walk in love here. Y'all walk in mutuality and fellowship here. Y'all walk in the grace and kindness of God as equals here. And then, right? And he says, so now in Jesus, he'll say this later in Ephesians, we are one body, one family, one tribe, one faith, one baptism, one. We're not two, not East and West Berlin, not circumcised, uncircumcised, black, white, rich, poor, old, young, whatever, Democrat, Republican, fill in your blank, fill in your preferred dividing wall of hostility issue. He says, in Jesus, we are one. And then later in the book, worship team, come on back up. Start getting ready, right? Worship team is coming up right now. Later in the book, Paul will talk about mutual submission, meaning that Jews and Gentiles, like in relationships, submit to one another out of love for one another. That's a prepared work that God has for us to do. How can we mutually submit to one another when we used to hate each other? Well, the dividing wall of hostility has been obliterated in Jesus' physical death and resurrection. And then Paul will go on to say, husbands and wives, the dividing wall of hostility has been obliterated. Live in such mutual oneness with each other. He says, parents, kids, the wall of hostility in Jesus has been obliterated. So live in love and mutual, like, relationship with one another. And he says this. This is crazy. Slaves and masters, the dividing wall of hostility in Jesus has been obliterated if you're in the community of the redeemed. So live that way in the community of the redeemed. It may not be such out there, but in here it is. And then here's the crazy thing, church. You talk about How does the world change? Well, it's the light shining in the darkness. So as the body of Christ lives with the walls of hostility destroyed and obliterated, then what we do here in maybe 25 minutes is we're going to leave this room. And we're going to walk out with no walls of hostility. And the more of us that do that, and the more of us that live it out, the more of us that shine our light out there, the more the walls of hostility will come down all around our culture and in our country, and then, Lord willing, in our world. That's the plan. That's the prepared works that he has put in front of us to follow him in. Can we say yes and amen to that, church? Amen. Yes, the world says no, but we can say yes and amen. Yes? All right, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. Father in heaven, help us to join you in the obliteration of the walls of hostility. Father, root us in the grace and kindness of Jesus that singularly protects us from pride and arrogance, even as it protects us from shame and guilt. We say yes to Jesus, and we say thank you for your kindness. And Father, we also say yes. The light that you have given us in Jesus and by your Spirit, Father, it's not just for us. Give us eyes to see how you want us to take that in to the places where we previously would have been unwilling to go because we live in an us-them mentality. Break down those walls so that we can join you in seeing one church, one body, one fellowship, and then see that cascade out into a broken world that is in such need of the good news. So to that we say, yes, Spirit of God, move among us. You have freedom. And now we sing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.